We are going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6 tonight, Daniel 6, and I encourage you to turn there if you brought a Bible, if you use one in the bench, page 930, and I'm going to do this in four parts. We're going to read a section, and I want to just reflect on it and preach on that portion, just kind of going through the story, breaking it up in that manner. So if you missed the sermon outline, there is a sermon outline on the stand back there if you want to go grab one of those. Daniel 6, again, page 930. The well-known episode of Daniel in the Lion's Den. Before we delve into this, I want to set the stage, and actually before I set the stage, let's just ask God's blessing as we enter into his sacred word and hear it and preach it and meditate on it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that you give us this solid rock to stand on as times change, as things around us change, as our circumstances change, as life changes. We always have this anchor. This history, these truths, your wisdom, your stories, your reality. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we once again engage and apply what your word has to say to us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So remember where we're at in the book of Daniel. We've looked at the first five chapters so far. The nation of Judah was defeated by Babylon. Some of the nation are exiled. They got brought into Babylon to serve the throne, to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has remained faithful to God, and he's also served Babylon well. And we've talked about how almost impossible that is to pull off. It's nearly impossible to serve and work for the kingdom that slaughtered your people on the battlefield, the kingdom that caused some to starve to death when the city was sieged. I mean, they forced you away from your home. They tried to take away your identity. They gave you a new name. They taught you the Babylonian ways. I mean, this is loving your enemy. Loving your enemies and serving God no matter where he puts you. That's Daniel, the book of Daniel. And so Daniel, by the time we reach chapter 6, he's in his 80s. He has been serving the Babylonian Empire for decades, and now the kingdom of Babylon has just fallen to the Persian Empire. There's a little bit of debate about whether Darius the Mede, mentioned in the first verse of Daniel 6, is the same or a different person than Cyrus the Persian. It could be that these are two different throne names for the same king, or it could be that Darius came first and Cyrus came second. And if you have a study Bible, you can dig into that a little bit more. Either way, what Daniel is doing is he's serving now a new kingdom. Just as God blessed him with success when he was in Babylon, now the Lord is going to continue to bless Daniel as he serves the Persians. Now, this moment in history, Daniel chapter 6, there is a parallel in Scripture to Ezra chapter 1. There we read that Cyrus has told people in Judah exiled, you can go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. Cyrus said, you can take these things that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had stolen from the Jerusalem temple, these golden articles, silver, all these valuables, and you can bring those back to Jerusalem. Babylon and Persia had completely different foreign policies. Babylon said, if we conquer a group of people, we are going to make them subservient to us. Their gods or idols are going to be put in our god's temple, Marduk, so your gods are lesser than us. We're going to take some of your brightest and your strongest and make them be part of the Babylonian army, leaving you weak. It's centralized power and coercive, forcing Babylonian ways on all the subservient kingdoms. Now here comes Persia, and the Persian foreign policy is, we want to keep peace. You can have your religion. You can have your own military. You can have your provincial governors and small k kings here and there. Just be faithful to the throne. So there's a much different thing that happened. And here Daniel is going from one type of kingdom to the other. A bewildering transition, you can imagine. Imagine being in your 80s, and now this is the uproar that's happened in the land. All this while, there are some people that are going back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. Daniel is staying in Babylon. He's going to stay and serve now the king of Persia. So I hope that's given you kind of some background information that we often don't think of when we jump into Daniel in the lion's den, how there's these bigger realities going on that Daniel is trying to navigate here as he serves this new king. So let's look at the first nine verses, first of all. Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel was so distinguished, he so distinguished himself among the administrators that the satraps, by his exceptional qualities, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So Darius put the decree in writing. So here we meet Daniel once again as we've known him chapter after chapter after chapter. He is faithful. He is a great administrator. He has leadership qualities. He has personal abilities. Seasoned wisdom by now. He has probably seen a little bit about everything as far as government work goes. He's got both personal abilities. He can carry out his task. He's not some egghead academic that passed a lot of tests, but now he's in the real world and he falls on his face. He knows how to do things. He knows how to get things done. He knows how to influence people. He knows how to call people out when they need to be called out. He has all these capabilities, blessed with just great gifts and talents for serving the king. And he also has personal integrity. You know, we could use our skills to advance our own agendas. Politicians here could line their pocketbooks with bribes. Daniel is trustworthy. The people under him can't bribe him and overthrow the king. The people over him cannot bribe him and make him do something that would harm the people. He is trustworthy. And we are told this, you know, there's a whole paragraph. First four verses are just how distinguished, how qualified, how gifted Daniel is and how able he is running things. So that we're told this, so then we know that when Daniel's accused, when he's tried, when he's persecuted, that is entirely unjust. That's entirely wrong. Matthew 5, verse 10, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's because Daniel is righteous that he's getting in trouble. It's because that you can't manipulate him. You can't get him to jump onto your agenda with the right kind of promises, the right kind of, well, I'll scratch your back and if you scratch mine, but it's not going to be good for the people, or if it's not going to be loyal to the king. Daniel has enemies not because he's doing anything wrong. He has enemies because he's doing everything right. And that's what happens sometimes with those who are righteous in God's sight, who have integrity. You don't just make everyone friends with everyone, because some people won't be your friend unless you're able to be used by them. Daniel will not be used by anybody except his Lord and his God, and he'll be faithful to the people, he'll be faithful to the king. Remember, I said 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the New Testament are written to exile kind of Christians. And 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, asks this question: who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you do suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, this is just another application of what Daniel faces here in chapter 6. Daniel's enemies are setting their trap. They set a trap. They ask themselves, what is most distinct about Daniel? What rises above everything else? What could possibly throw him off? I want to quote from Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar. I have just loved his exposition of this passage this past week. They realize that above and behind all of his excellent work record was the fact that his loyalty is to his God. And now there is no conflict in practice between his loyalty to God and his obvious loyalty and service to the state. But if they could set up a situation in which they could force a conflict, then his strength of religious conviction would bring about his own downfall. That is the scheme. That is the plan. So they say what sets Daniel apart is his faithfulness to his God. So if we can bring some kind of wedge between his faithfulness to his God and his loyalty to the king, we could get him. I wonder if people said about your weakness or how they could try to get you to trip up, if they would say, you know what, we need to figure out how to make his faithfulness or her faithfulness to God a conflict to something else that's good. Would other people say this about us, that our main focus in our life is about our obedience and our forthrightness and our integrity before our God? Would that be what people try to use to trip us up in the workplace if they're jealous that we're about ready to get a promotion? Or would that be what people use on the playground who are just jealous of an ability that we have at school? The proposal is to flatter the king, to say, king, you deserve all this praise, you deserve all of this attention, you deserve the supremacy. But the fact of the matter is, according to Persia's own constitution, this was unconstitutional in Persia. Their foreign policy, as I've said, and you can see this on the Cyrus stone, which is, or it's the cylinder. Remember, we saw a picture of a Babylonian cylinder that recorded events and public policy for a kingdom. in the British Museum is the Cyrus Cylinder, and it shows that what their values are is to uphold religious freedom. And here is a group of leaders convincing the king to undermine his own constitution. Sound familiar? In our own day, I think we face parallels to this. As court case after court case after court case is getting public attention of people trying to just exercise their own religious conscience. But it doesn't fit with everyone's agenda, and so people get hauled to court. Christians are getting hauled into court because they won't make a wedding cake that celebrates a homosexual marriage. Christians are getting hauled to court because they won't bless this or affirm that. It's an inhibition of freedom. We're not allowed to pray in public. We're not allowed to, they call it proselytizing in hospitals and places of need. Christians are getting attacked in these ways that is not like Daniel. It's not the persecution degree of being thrown in the lion's den, but it's a different flavor of the same kind of thing. Flattering our leaders, looking for weaknesses in our faith and trying to undermine, drive wedges between our conviction of being obedient to the state and being obedient to God. That's what Daniel is being thrust into here. Let's pick up at verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, nor to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment, being brought to him, and he could not sleep. What does Daniel do when he learns about this decree? You know how easy it is to take your faith and just make it private? How easy would it have been to close the shades and pray quietly without anybody noticing? How easy would it have been for Daniel to just say, well, I've got 30 days. That's not very long. I'll just change my prayer habits for this time. I just don't want to ruffle any feathers in the kingdom right now. We are told that Daniel did exactly what he has always been doing after he'd heard this decree. The temptation, I believe, is to privatize our faith. And this has been a temptation in the United States for a long time. This is kind of the unwritten rule in civic religion that you can believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself, right? You can have whatever religion you want as long as you don't try to live out that religion by influencing the people around you. And what do we believe about prayer? Prayer is a chief way we influence the world around us. Daniel's spending three moments of his day kneeling in prayer. We are told in this passage that he kneels, he opens the window towards Jerusalem, he thanks God, and he asks for help. This is Daniel's prayer life. Sinclair Ferguson says that both the plotters and the king are fervishly active in scheming and planning. They're both trying to figure out how we can maneuver and change things. By contrast, Daniel's life exuded regularity and spiritual integrity. Before verse 20, when he's portrayed as speaking to no one but God, Daniel recognized that any gain made at the price of faithfulness to God's word would prove ultimately to be a loss. And so Daniel continues to pray three times a day, to get down on his knees, to ask God for help, and to give thanks to God. Now I want to think about a few of these aspects of his prayer. First of all, he's praying for the very people that are persecuting him. He's asking God to bless his city. He's asking God for the king to be wise. He's asking for the law of the land for these other leaders and administrators to have integrity. He's praying for the people that are persecuting him. Now, I want to challenge us. How often could we say that honestly? If a coworker is teasing us about our faith, if any kind of mild form of being bothered by someone else by our faith, could we say, yeah, but you know, in my belief, in my prayer, I'm praying for you too. I want you to be blessed. I want you to know the truth. I want you to live a life of integrity. I want our community to flourish. And that happens when we're honest with each other, when we're humble about ourselves. It actually happens when God is most clearly on the throne and acknowledged. Daniel's praying, he's asking for help, and he's giving thanks to God in the very situation he is in. His prayer life is not escapism. His prayer life is bringing his daily work into God's presence and asking God's help to keep the integrity, keep the skill, keep everything that he's doing. This is animating him and his life. Second of all, we're told that he's opening the window to Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jerusalem is where God chose to dwell. This is the place where God chose to meet with his people. In Jerusalem, you have the place where God's presence is mediated, where the order of the priests is, where God's throne is set. That's where God touches earth, is in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And it's this temple now that has been crumbled by Babylon, this temple that probably they're starting to rebuild now. This temple is a place where God's presence is mediated, and it's this temple, this future Zion, that is the hope for God's people. That God will come back, that God will reign once again. This kingdom that, remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, starts as a pebble, and it ends up conquering all their kingdoms. Their hope in the future was Jerusalem. Now, Jesus Christ comes and says, I am the temple. Jesus Christ comes in the New Testament and says, now I am the one that mediates God's presence. I am the place that God has touched earth. I am your hope. I am coming again. And so just as Daniel prays towards Jerusalem, he prays through Jerusalem, now we pray towards Jesus Christ, and we pray through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go in a certain direction. We know Christ is above us and reigning over us. So think about Daniel's prayer life, being faithful, regular, praying, interceding, thanksgiving, and it's through the temple. Today our prayer is through Christ. He's caught in the act. These schemers, these people who are envious, jealous of his future promotion, trying to get the best of him, even have this kind of snide remark about one of those exiles from Judah. He's the ugly duckling in the group. He's the one that is from a different place. There's racism here, many people have pointed out. They want to see him punished. And the king can do nothing. His decree, his writing is there. The law of the Medes and Persians, how many times is this repeated? It's something that you just cannot change. It's written in stone. I have a picture. I don't remember who painted it. But I want to just leave this up for a while as we meditate on Daniel the Lion's Den. This is one of the better, more accurate artistic renditions of this scene. First of all, sometimes people paint Daniel as if he's like in his 20s. It's just not accurate historically. But what this captured for me is his face, Daniel's face, radiating both fear and hope all at the same time. This is a big threat. And there's reasons to battle with intimidation and fear, but through that, Daniel's exhibiting a hope, and he's going to stay in the posture of prayer. The very thing that got him into the lion's den is the very thing that could get him through the lion's den. And so Daniel's placed in there, and here it's pretty clear that we have some parallels. If you're a Christian, if you know the story of Christ, you can hear some echoes between Daniel being placed in this tomb-like place and Jesus being placed in the tomb. A big rock is rolled over and seals the entrance. And it's sealed so no one can tamper it. The authorities thought that Daniel, that this lion's den would be his tomb and he would be done forever. Just as the authorities thought that after Christ was crucified, they would lay him in this tomb and that would be his final resting place. There's mourning, there's regret, there's sadness, there's lament. What have we done on the part of the king, on the part of the Roman centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God? Daniel is in a tomb-like place. And we have a whole night that goes by, and we wonder what is going to happen next. Verses 19 through 24. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, I'm pretty sure that the last verse that we just read didn't make it on any of the flannel graphs when we heard this story when we were kids. But here is both deliverance and punishment. Daniel has been vindicated. God has come and he has done something miraculous and he has defended Daniel and showed that he is in the right and he is innocent. In this moment, Daniel is vindicated from the grave just as Christ was vindicated, that his death surely did accomplish the salvation of his people. Now Daniel is vindicated for his innocence. God saved him from the lions. God is going to use Daniel for his glory to show that this Lord is the sovereign Lord who can shut the mouths of lions. And he is going to show King Darius that instead of being flattered that everyone should pray to King Darius is going to now turn and say everyone needs to worship this God. He is above all, not me. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is delivered, but the enemies of Daniel are punished. They're destroyed. They're killed by their very own attempt. The table's turned. Everything is upside down. The good news of the New Testament is that this doesn't go the same way with Jesus Christ's death. Those that put Christ on the cross and put him in the grave, after Jesus rose, he offered forgiveness. After Jesus Christ was vindicated that his suffering and death won our salvation, he offered that salvation to the very ones that killed him. Because he says, my death now can cover yours. The punishment I endured could cover the punishment you deserve. Because everyone who crucified Jesus deserves to be on a cross. Everyone who rebels against Christ deserves to be in hell. And Jesus said, instead of saying, now you wicked people and your family, you will suffer the punishment that you inflicted on me, Jesus says, I will give you freedom and release from your punishment because I endured it for you. Daniel points ahead to Christ, but Christ shows how his new kingdom and his new ministry are greater and deeper and should give us even more wonder than this story does. Let's finish it up with this decree of worship, Daniel 6, verses 25 through 28. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I want to conclude with this thought, that the irony of this proclamation is that here was a man who had allowed himself and his state to be set up as the ultimate kingdom to which all of his subjects needed to bow and to pray. And now this king has his own conversion experience. Everybody in his kingdom needs to acknowledge a higher authority than his own, and that, of course, is the point of Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, God uses the persecution of one of his faithful to convert someone who is powerful. God uses what looks like complete disaster and turns it around and uses it for the redemption of a Persian king. How often do we fall for flattery? To put ourselves at the center of the universe, to have all around us serve us, and then we have God interrupt our lives and show that it's not us who needs to be on any kind of throne. It's Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, who is on the throne. And the call of Daniel chapter 6 to us is the call to make him Lord and King of our lives, to submit to him. And he uses the sacrifice of Christ to win us over, to convince us that God is not a God that commands things that aren't good for us. God is not the one that's lording over us and calling us to pray, calling us to be faithful, calling us to live into this identity in Christ. He's not doing this because he's a dictator. He's doing this because he's on the throne and he wants the best for us. And he is willing to let people go through persecution to win others to his glory. We live in a world where we might feel some mild forms of this from time to time, some pressures. I know of people who've quit their jobs over issues of integrity. I know people who have been taken to court and have dealt with lawsuits, and some of these things can get pretty serious. We also know from the testimony of Christians around the world that there are people that are actually suffering and dying, being put in lions' dens and prisons for their faith. And what they ask of us is that we pray that they will be faithful, and that God will use their sacrifices, their willingness to suffer for Christ, to impact those who are inflicting that very punishment on them. They want to see their enemies converted. They want to see the powers and the rulers and the authorities of this world go through what Darius went through. Surely this is the real God. Surely this is the living God. Surely this is the God that endures forever. Surely this is the one who has a real kingdom that's going to last and last. And this is the God that can rescue. This is the God that can save. This is the God that shows pretty miraculous signs and wonders. He can rescue us from the power of lions. This is the good news of Daniel for us today.